Let's open our last session here in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, this beautiful Lord's Day Sabbath. We thank you for the rain yesterday. We praise you and thank you for your covenant faithfulness to us. And we know that the only reason there are believers on earth right now, that we are believers in Christ, is because of the promises that were made to Abram long ago, because you swore the oath to fulfill that covenant promise, and you have been faithful. And you are the one who has drawn us to yourself. And we praise you and thank you for that grace that you have shown to us, that undeserved favor by which you intervened in our lives. And you sent your Son into the world to be born of a woman made under the law, to undergo the curse of the law on our behalf and to bring us forgiveness and justification. We praise you and thank you for his great work. In light of that, Lord, may we live for you in every area of our lives, especially in our marriages and families and children, our future marriages and future families of children. Help us to be faithful to the things you've asked of us in your holy word, that we might be grateful to you and shine as lights in the world. Help us to that end now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's just dig right to it. We've got a lot to cover here. The 15th thing, there's 15, 16, and then 17, and that's the final point of the book. Point 15 is, train them remembering continually the power of sin. This is a very encouraging section of the book. A point I would like to make here. This section is very encouraging to read in Lyle's book. It is very easy to become discouraged, to become very discouraged, by the sinful tendencies we see in our children. It may overwhelm us that no matter how gentle, patient, godly, and faithful we are, many of their sins persist and seem to have them stuck in a death grip. But let us never forget the biblical doctrine of total depravity. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3. And let's look at when Paul is summarizing the universal indictments against Jews and Gentiles both together, where he's setting forth and laying out the final stage of his argument before he gets to the gospel and describing how God saves people that do all this stuff. Look at what it says here, and remember that these statements are true of everyone in the world, except, obviously, those that God effectually calls and unites to Christ and makes them born again. But this is what we were before that happened. Romans 3, verse 9. And what then? Are we better than they? Okay, he's asking that question because Romans 1, he levels all these indictments against the Gentiles. You know, you can almost hear the Jews in Rome going, yeah, get them, they're horrible. But then he goes back to them and says, well, in whatever way you guys judge the Gentiles, you guys are guilty because you all did the same things too. And so he asks the question, are we any better than they? Are we as Jews any better than Gentiles? And he says, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Isn't that interesting? Four straight indictments about speech, about the way we talk. And then, verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deed of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's very important for us to understand, that's true of our children too, that they are also not righteous, no, not one. They don't seek God either. The poison of vipers is under their lips, and their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, and that's going to be true of them until, Lord willing, he makes them born again. So don't be discouraged when we see our children persisting in sin. I'm sure all of us who are Christians can look back on our past and remember how stubborn we were in our sin before God saved us, can't you? I mean, when you look back, you think it's incredible that God was able to teach me and draw me out of that deep mire and unite me to himself. So don't be sad, don't be discouraged when you see your children committing the same sins over and over again. They have a nature that brings that about in them. And Ryle, in that section of the book, I would encourage you, look carefully at that, because he encourages parents, don't be saddened or discouraged when you see them just persisting in their sin. Your job is to be faithful and leave the results to God. Okay? Ryle says here, you must not expect to find your own children's minds a sheet of pure white paper, and to have no trouble if only you use right means. I warn you plainly, you will find no such thing. It is painful to see how much corruption and evil there is in a young child's heart, and how soon it begins to bear fruit. Violence, temper, self-will, pride, envy, passion, idleness, selfishness, deceit, cunning, falsehood, hypocrisy. A terrible aptness to learn what is bad. A painful slowness to learn what is good. Is any of this hit home? A readiness to pretend anything in order to gain their own needs. All these things, or some of them, you must be prepared to see even in your own flesh and blood. In little ways, they will creep out at a very early age. It is also startling, almost startling, to observe how naturally they seem to spring up. Children require no schooling to learn to sin. So don't allow that to discourage you. And remember, God specializes in saving such. You know, that's what's so amazing about the book of Romans. It's like three and a half chapters of just sin. God, I mean, he's just spelling it out. We are, human beings are depraved, and they do all these sins, and they approve of people who practice them and everything else. And then he basically goes on to say, and God justifies the people that do all those things in Christ, and he saves them. That's what's amazing. And we need to remember, that's going to be true of our children too, Lord willing. So question one, in light of these things, what are some critical key biblical attributes of Christian character we must labor and pray to cultivate in ourselves? In light of the truth of that, the doctrine of biblical depravity in our kids, what are some characteristics we have to really work hard on as parents to develop?
Patience.
Yay! Yeah, that's the first one I came to my mind. Patience. Anything, what else? Yeah.
I think anything that has to do with love.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 13 passage. A whole host of things that are in Colossians and Ephesians and Philippians. Love.
Yes.
And when you think about that Romans 3, he's using those universal negatives. No one. No one's righteous. No one does what's good. No, all of them do this. No one seeks God. There's no fear of God. And so, ultimately, for us, reverence for God.
Yeah.
Love. Mm-hmm. But, do we seek Him? Yeah, I sought Him. Mm-hmm. But only to find out, He took the initiative.
Yeah.
And so our love for our children must reflect the same thing.
Yeah.
We take the initiative, and we are patient.
Yeah.
Persistent.
Yeah. That's a very important point. The same kind of agape that God showed toward us. Just remember, God did not love us because we were lovable or deserving or prompted it in some way. And that same kind of commitment to and love has to extend through us to our children too. It's not because they obey us and respond well to the things that we do trying to be faithful. It's because God has commanded us to love those children, to bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to command that our children and our household after us. I mean, so many. Remember all those passages we walked through the second we grew together? Just command after command after command. Faithfulness, perseverance, patience. Those are the kinds of attributes we have to develop in light of what they are by nature. Yes?
We want them to love God.
Yeah.
And if they don't see that in you, if you love God with all your faculties, mm-hmm. you model that.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's what makes this section of Lyle, the last three sections here are really encouraging, because he gives you some of the biblical promises about faithfulness and things like that. But okay, discussion question two: how has being married in and of itself helped to cultivate those character attributes we just talked about? Well, I've said before, I thought I was a nice guy until I got married. I used to think I was a nice guy. And then I got married and realized how utterly self-centered I can be and ruthlessly selfish I can be. Yes?
That's what I was going to say.
Yeah.
It shows us how selfish you
are. Like a mirror to your own sin, you know, lives there with you now. So, yeah. Anyone else? How has marriage helped you? Help get you ready for, you know, those little bundles of joy that have come to you? We can all talk. We can all write books about it, I'm sure. But that is a lesson in selflessness itself. It has to be, or else it's not going to work very well. Okay, Lyle says here, listen to this paragraph. Please take heart of this if you've ever been discouraged. He says, but you must not be discouraged and cast down by what you see. You must not think it a strange and unusual thing that little hearts can be so full of sin. It is the only portion which our father Adam left us. It is that fallen nature with which we come into the world. It is that inheritance which belongs to us. Let it rather make you more diligent in using every means to by God's blessing to counteract the mischief. Let it make you more and more careful, so far as in you lies, to keep your children out of the way of temptation. Never listen to those who tell your children, your children are good and well brought up and can be trusted. What do you think of that sentence? Don't listen to them when they tell you that. Greatness in that. And you know, that may be true to some extent, but I just think that's an interesting way of putting that. Never listen to those who tell you your children are good and well brought up and can be trusted. Think rather that their hearts are always inflammable as tinder. At their very best, they only want a spark to set their corruptions alight. Parents are seldom too cautious. Remember the natural depravity of your children and take care. Okay, those are very good advice. Okay? You know, then being a ruling elder for a long time, over a decade of my life, I've kind of learned that there really are no perfect families. There's some that look that way, but there really aren't any. Everyone is kind of dysfunctional in their own way. If you press hard enough, I mean, the things that I've heard just over the years and people coming and sharing and counseling and things, that I've stopped being surprised. There's probably nothing you could tell me that would surprise me now. So if you ever do have something big and you talk about it, don't worry, I've heard everything. I've heard everything that you can imagine. So, and it's okay. That's just, it's like Doc Holliday said to Wyatt Earp in Tombstone when he was dying. Wyatt, there is no normal life, there's just life. So, welcome to it. Alright, what is the doctrine of original sin? Good theology question, put your theologian's hat on. What is that? What does that mean?
Yeah, what is, well, we sinned all.
Yeah, you can't. Like the old, the New England Primer, that's right. And now we fall, we sinned all. That's right. Okay, let's look at this passage together, Romans 5, 12 to 19. Critical passage to bear in mind, especially as we're trying to read the Bible to the kids, trying to teach them the things of God. When we notice, there's a great deal of indifference there sometimes. There's a great deal of irritation sometimes. There he goes again. We're going to read the Bible again. We're going to talk about these things again. Here's why. Look at Romans 5, 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. You hear that? When Adam disobeyed, who sinned when Adam disobeyed?
We all did.
When he made that act of disobedience, we all sinned in that. And so we're all held responsible for the guilt of his sin, and because of that, we come into the world with a nature that's already corrupted. That's why, one thing to remember, as a theological truth, very important one, as soon as Adam disobeyed God, justification by works ceased to be an option for us. It was no longer a possibility. And yet, God is immutable. His character doesn't change, and so what he requires doesn't change. That's why, if anyone's going to heaven, someone else has got to start out sinless and maintain that their whole life, and somehow that's got to be accepted in my place. That's what Jesus did. That's why it's so, like Rome's document. Remember, I did three sermons on justification because it's so vital that we understand that the righteousness by which we will enter heaven is someone else's achievement. Because the moment I was conceived, I was already guilty. That option is no longer on the table for me, and yet the requirement is still the same. I've got to show up on the day of judgment perfect. So just remember, that's what all your kids are. Those beautiful, wonderful little brand new babies, you know, are guilty in Adam for his sin. And so we have to labor for their conversion. Let's read on here a little bit, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Now stop right there. You hear what he said there? Sin is not imputed when there is no law. What he's getting at there is he's pointing out that if you'll notice from your Bible, everybody dies, don't they? And yet it wasn't because they were guilty of disobeying the Mosaic law, because that hadn't even been given yet. His point is, they died because they were guilty of Adam's sin. That's his primary point here. Now, I do know people, I know some Southern Baptists, who deny original sin. And from Augustine forward, the greatest visible refutation of that is the fact that children and infants die sometimes. If they're not guilty of Adam's sin, why would they die? You see the point? What are the wages of sin? Death. Okay, it's a tragic thing, it's a sad thing, but infants and children sometimes die. Okay? Alright, look at the rest of verse 14. Even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And then finally there, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. See, and that's a critical point, the whole idea of federal headship. We are guilty in Adam, even though we weren't there. And many people say, oh, that's not fair, I don't like that idea. I'm guilty of what someone else did long ago. But if you deny that, how then can we be held responsible for the righteous obedience of Christ? To deny one is to deny the other. Okay, so it's very important that we hold on to both.
Did you see that one passage?
Through
one man, through many,
through
many, through many, that's without exception.
Mm-hmm.
No distinction.
Mm-hmm.
The second meaning is not, it's the one.
Right. Those who are in Christ.
Right.
That's only true of them, that's right. And no, and not everyone's born. You know, we're not born in Christ. So... okay, let's press forward here. Back to your handout. Point number 16 there. Train them remembering continually the promises of Scripture. Here's a point I'd like to make to you. So much of our lives is built upon how much or how little we can trust those we are with. If a child's parents and uncles and grandparents have a long track record of kindness and faithfulness to carry out their duties, those children will have an environment in which they feel safe and obligated to obey and please those authorities in their lives. But above everything, children need to know that what God promises is infallibly trustworthy, and they must see that we ourselves believe that too. Okay, we have this promise on our side. This is a glorious, wonderful passage that Lyle kind of based the whole book on. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. You know, what a great hope this gives us if we do not yet see the fruits of our labors yet in our children. Lyle said this, hear this sentence, I think this is very encouraging. Fathers and mothers, when your hearts are failing and ready to halt, look at the word of this text and take comfort. Okay, I want to give an illustration. Kevin Swanson, anyone here familiar with Kevin Swanson and his ministry? We actually have a bunch of his family worship guides. I've got a ton of them in my office if you ever want to just have one for free and use it for family worship discussions. They're pretty good. He's a really dynamic speaker in the cause of homeschooling, family relationships. I recommend his podcast, Generations of Vision. Anyone ever listen to that? It's good. So, sometimes he's a really intense guy. But I really like to listen to him talk. But he shares this little anecdote. I have a CD of some of his talks on family discipleship. And he's also the director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado. Christian Home Educators of Colorado. He shares this story. One day my wife called me at work and said, I'm failing. And I said, what? And she cried out again on the phone, I'm failing. And I said, failing what? She said, homeschooling. It's not working. I'm failing. And I said, sweetheart, I'm the director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado. I speak nationally on this stuff. What will everyone say? And she said, well, can't we change our name and move to another state? And by the way, she says, I know you travel around and speak nationally about homeschooling. Ever thought about giving it a try sometime? What's the point here? All of child training is on a wing and a prayer. There are no fixed answers or fixed regime that will churn out the perfect, godly, believing child every time. We know the basic biblical principles. We've looked at those. And the rest is tears, prayer, heartache, and hard work. That's what the whole thing is. You may think at times I'm failing. And yes, there will be times that we are failing. But God will reward your efforts. You may think, God never had the difficult, dysfunctional, impossible situation I'm trying to do this in. And yet we know that God, all God asks of us is our duty. Do what you know is right, walk in your integrity, and God will vindicate your cause in the end. Great Bible verse, I had this written down on a post-it note on my monitor years ago. Psalm of David, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord. I shall not slip." You do what you are sure is your duty and what you know is righteous, and you need not worry about things. Okay, trust that promise from Proverbs 22:6. And remember that Aurelius Augustine used to mock his mother's desperate prayers. And it was not until Augustine was around 32 years old that he was finally converted. Just remember that. The guy that mocked his mother's prayers one day became one of the greatest churchmen, one of the greatest Christian men, theological writers, and thinkers that the church ever had. So here's another one. How many here have ever had the same thought as the wife of the director of Christian Home Educators of Colorado? I have. Feel like that at times, and that's normal. That's going to happen. Proverbs 24:16 says, "For a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again." Just remember that. The rest of the proverb says that the wicked shall fall by calamity. Okay, the righteous will fall seven times and arise again. And then here's a great passage from Micah 7:6-8. You'll recognize some of this because Jesus quotes some of it. "A son dishonors his father. Daughter rises against her mother. Daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." You know, where that verse, I was really turned on to that verse through Pilgrim's Progress. Anyone remember when Christian runs into Apollyon, the demon? And they have this long conversation, and that demon reminds him of everything wrong he's ever done. And he walks through all these things, all the ways that he's failed on the way there. And Christian is so despondent about it. But he keeps trying to cling to the promises of salvation. And when the demon finally sees he's not going to be able to turn aside, he draws his sword and just attacks him. And beats him to the ground and hurts him in his head and his hand and his foot. And he's on the ground and he's bleeding. And as he falls down, his sword falls out of his hand. And it says, this great line in the Pilgrim's Progress, the demon has, pushing him down on the ground, says, "I am sure of thee now." And then the Christian quotes this passage from Micah, verse 8. "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy, when I fall, I shall arise." And he finally is able to reach for a sword, and he sticks it right into his guts. And it's this awesome scene. And the demon just flails back, and then he jumps up again and quotes Romans 8, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us," and starts pounding on him, and finally the demon just flies away. But he got him all the way down on the ground and hurt him and wounded him, and he is a bloody mess by the time that battle is over. Just remember that sometimes God's going to let that kind of thing happen to us. And remember this passage. I mean, doesn't that show you, John Bunyan was such a remarkable fellow. I mean, he had so much of the Bible committed to memory. Who would ever think to quote Micah 7, verse 8? "Do not rejoice against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise." You know, it's such a great passage. When you feel I'm failing, and the devil's got me pressed all the way to the ground, and I'm about to give up. Just remember, God will give you just enough of a respite to grab hold of that sword and give him a good thrust and push him away. How has God used your failures as a parent to make you a better parent and a better Christian?
I feel like he's taught me to just rely on him, more of him and less of me. Yeah. Every time, every day.
Yeah. Oh, what else? It's good.
I think it's helped me in the fact that he's unveiled more of my depravity, but more of himself.
Yeah. Yep. Would you all agree that that's one of the big themes of failure as a parent? You learn the meaning of grace, and it teaches you to show that more to them. Yeah. Yes.
I think also, we're trying to deceive or fake it. we want to be able to identify with our children. And we struggle too. You know, if I come to my children and I say, I can't believe you're being so selfish. They see Dad. But if I do that, what I've communicated is, I don't arrive. I don't know where you came from.
Yeah.
But if I can say to them, well, you know, they're saying, well, you're supposed to be selfish. Now I can say then, well, I can identify with that sin. I struggle with being selfish too. But you know, that's why Jesus came. He lived and he died, rose again, so that we who are selfish live for ourselves, be no longer.
Mm-hmm.
And now I can get to the gospel where there's real hope.
Yeah, definitely.
But if I fake it, mm-hmm. I mean, they can see through that.
Yeah. I think I like the way you said that. That's a really dangerous attitude to communicate. I have arrived. You know, children, you're looking at the pillars of godliness and maturity, and that's not, you know, that's never going to be true of us. You know, we should be, hopefully our godliness will speak for us, but we need to show them we have feet of clay too. We don't want to fail so we can, I'm a horrible sinner too. We want to be godly. We want to be righteous. But they do need to recognize that we sin against them too, and that we confess and own up to it in the same way we expect them to. You know, we get upset at them if they use excuses or downplay things. We can't use excuses or downplay things either. So, okay, good. All right, Ryle wrote one of the most encouraging two paragraphs I've ever read. Listen to these. Ryle says, think too what the promise contains before you refuse to take comfort in it. To think about the promise before you've decided, I'm not going to let it comfort me. He says, it speaks of a certain time when good training shall especially bear fruit when a child is old. Surely there is comfort in this. You may not see with your own eyes the result of careful training, but you know not what blessed fruits may spring from it. Long after you are dead and gone, it might be. It is not God's way to give everything at once. Afterward is the time when he chooses often to work, both in the things of nature and in the things of grace. Afterward is the season when the affliction bears the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Afterward was the time when the son who refused to work in his father's vineyard repented and went. Remember that parable? And afterward is the time to which parents must look forward if they see not success at once. You must sow in hope and plant in hope. Cast thy bread upon the waters, saith the Spirit, for thou shalt find after many days. Many children I doubt not, shall rise up in the day of judgment and bless their parents for good training, who never gave any signs of having profited by it during their parents' lives. Go forward then in faith, and be sure that your labor shall not be altogether thrown away. Three times did Elijah stretch himself upon the widow's child before it revived. Isn't that a good illustration? Take example from him and persevere. Of course, the great illustration in my life this past year has been trying to grow grass in that big, huge back forth of my entire yard. Because I thought I was doing everything right. I mean, I went out there and sweat. I mean, there were big divots in the ground where I pulled tree stumps out. I was shoveling dirt over there, chopping it up, leveling it all out, raked it up, put the grass down, watered it, grass, water, and nothing was happening. And it was so frustrating. I thought, man, I worked so hard to try to make grass go. Now it's this wonderful mush, and it actually looks better than the rest of my yard. But it took a long time, a lot longer than I thought, which of course I don't know anything about plants anyway. I assumed there'd be grass there the next day. And I kept going out every day and looking at it. And I was getting down on the ground, like looking at the seeds. And what is wrong with these seeds? Why isn't anything coming out of them? And I kept telling them, they're all dead. All the seeds were dead. But they all woke up at the same time. Like slowly, this grass is coming up, and it was awesome. So, but that's kind of the way it is with kids too. You plant water, try to make it to facilitate that growth. But you can't make that stuff grow. You can't make it happen. All you can do is do the things God asks of you, and you wait on Him to make it happen. Okay, take heart. God knows your labors. God knows your faithfulness and your failures. God knows right, even if their eyes are glazed over and they look bored and frustrated by you. Do what you know is right, even when they seem excited and happy that you're being faithful. Do your duty regardless. Persevere. Be bold, be strong, play the man, be watchful. Okay, that's all God wants you to do. Okay, finally here, train them lastly with continual prayer for a blessing on all you do. Pray for your efforts to bear fruit. bathe your family worship times in prayer. Bathe all the covenant children of your church in prayer. I want you guys, I want to encourage you. Remember those bookmarks we have made? You know, I keep one taped in here somewhere. Yeah, there it is. And I pray for all your kids by name every single day, and including the ones that are actually communicant members that aren't on here too. I pray for all these things, for their salvation, that they love the Bible, that they have wisdom in their decision-making, a love for their church family, that their future spouses will be saved and be saved, that their future children will be saved, that they would not resist temptation, that they would love you as their parents, and for you to do a good job of discipling that. I mentioned your kids' names in prayer every single day, because I keep this taped in my Bible. Get one of these and do that. Pray for your kids and everyone else's kids in the church. So it's just so critical that we do that. Okay. As an illustration, why is American Christianity going insane today? Do you think it has anything to do with the generation of parents who did not do well training their children in the ways, truths, and doctrines of the Word of God? Why are conservative Christians actually buying the arguments from goofy books like God and the Gay Christian, The Biblical Case in Support of Same-Sex Relationships? Why is that working? Why are they actually buying this stuff? The generation that has come of age, and they are now buying it. Why? Why are they? Doesn't that have a lot to do with this, you think? I think it does. Okay. Really important that we do well so that they're not thrown around by every wind of doctrine and by this kind of stuff. There was a little video. I always listen to James White's Dividing Line podcast, and he was where he had once been a professor of church history at this little Bible college there in Arizona. These students published a video in the name of the college about the need that the college has to support and affirm gay people and gay Christians and gay marriage and everything else. And White is saying, you know, this is where I did my undergraduate Bible degree and what I once taught for a long time. And now they're doing this. He's like, these young people, listen to the way they talk. And he played the video on his podcast and was responding to it. And I can't believe the things that people are saying. And it has a lot to do with the diet that they were raised on in their local church and at home. And so while there's always a temptation to want to go pragmatic in your church life to try to fatten your roles and make the place huge and everything else, the thing that you have to stay aimed at is faithfulness to the scriptures and substance, doctrine. Because, and like I said, the generations that are raised on soda pop and candy, they're not going to be able to handle this kind of challenge to their faith. They're going to succumb right to it, and they are. So we want to aim at depth in this kind of stuff. Okay, let's see. We've already kind of answered that. Remember that word from the very first lesson, abdication. Remember, it was the very first thing I defined for you, and the very first thing I said in the first week we were together. Abdication. That is what our culture is all about these days. We are paying that bill now. Fathers especially have handed off their responsibilities or have just neglected them altogether. And we're paying that bill now with the apostasy and the doctrinal indifference and the moral collapse that we're witnessing. Ryle said this, "The Lord is far more willing to hear than we are to pray. Far more ready to give blessings than we are to ask them. But he loves to be entreated for them. And I set this matter of prayer before you as the top stone and seal of all you do. I suspect the child of many prayers is seldom cast away." Look at each child you have as a gift of God, gift given to you by God. No matter who they are or what they are like, they are exactly who God designed them to be for your sake, their sake, and his glory. And pray for them. Ryle said, "You cannot name their names before the mercy seat too often." And then here's the last thing from Ryle in our time together. "Fathers and mothers, you may take your children to be baptized and have them enrolled in the ranks of Christ's church. You may get godly sponsors to answer for them and help you by their prayers. You may send them to the best of schools and give them Bibles and prayer books and fill them with head knowledge. But if all this time there is no regular training at home, I tell you plainly, I fear it will go hard in the end with your children's souls. Home is the place where habits are formed. Home is the place where the foundations of character are laid. Home gives the bias to our tastes and likings and opinions. See then, I pray you, that there be careful training at home. Happy indeed is the man who can say, as Bolton did upon his dying bed to his children, I do believe not one of you will dare to meet me before the tribunal of Christ in an unregenerate state." Okay, now we're actually going to finish it. Cool. All right. The last page is a little anecdote. I've used this in a sermon before. I love this. I just want to read it to you. John Piper wrote, John G. Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides, today called Vanuatu in the South Seas. He was born in Scotland in 1824. I gave my pastor's conference message about him because of the courage he showed throughout his 82 years of life. When I dug for the reasons he was so courageous, one reason I found was the deep love he had for his father. The tribute Patton pays to his godly father is, by itself, worth the price of his autobiography, which is still in print. It's called To the Golden Shore, if you ever want to see it. Maybe it's because I have four sons and Talitha, but I wept as I read this section. It filled me with such longing to be a father like this. There was a closet where his father would go for prayer as a rule after each meal. The 11 children knew it, and they reverenced the spot and learned something profound about God. The impact on John Patton was immense, and here's Patton's own words from his autobiography. So everything else in religion, for my son's unthinkable catastrophe to be swept out of memory, were blotted from my understanding. My soul would wander back to those early things and shut itself up once again in that sanctuary closet. And hearing the echoes of those cries of God, for her all doubt with the victorious appeal, she walked with God, why may not I? How much my father's prayers at this time impressed me, I can never explain. Nor could any stranger understand. When on his knees, and all of us kneeling around him in family worship, he poured out his whole soul with tears for the conversion of the heathen world to the service of Jesus and for every personal and domestic need. We all felt as if in the presence of the living Savior and learned to know and love him as our divine friend. Isn't that a wonderful testimony? Wow. John Piper wrote, one of the best scenes captures the depth of love between John and his father and the power of the impact on John's life of uncompromising courage and purity. The time came for the young Patton to leave home and go to Glasgow to attend divinity school and become a city missionary in his early 20s. From his hometown of Torthorwald to the train station in Kilmarnock was a 40-mile walk. 40 years later, Patton wrote this in his autobiography, quote, "My dear father walked with me the first 6 miles of the way. His counsels and tears and heavenly conversation on that parting journey are fresh in my heart as if it had been but yesterday, and tears are on my cheeks as freely now as then, whenever memory steals me away to the scene. For the last half mile or so, we walked on together in almost unbroken silence, my father, as was often his custom, carrying hat in hand, while his long, flowing yellow hair, then yellow, but in later years white as snow, streamed like a girl's down his shoulders. His lips kept moving in silent prayers for me, and his tears fell fast when our eyes met each other in looks for which all speech was vain. We halted on reaching the appointed parting place. He grasped my hand firmly for a minute in silence, and then solemnly and affectionately said, 'God bless you, my son. Your father's God prosper you and keep you from all evil.' Unable to say more, his lips kept moving in silent prayer, and tears we embraced and parted. I ran off as fast as I could, and when about to turn a corner in the road where he would lose sight of me, I looked back and saw him still standing with head uncovered where I had left him, gazing after me. Waving my hat in adieu, I rounded the corner and out of sight in an instant. But my heart was too full and sore to carry me further, so I darted into the side of the road and wept for a time. Then rising up cautiously, I climbed the dike to see if he yet stood where I had left him. And just at that moment, I caught a glimpse of him climbing the dike and looking out for me. He did not see me, and after he gazed eagerly in my direction for a while, he got down, set his face toward home, and began to return, his head still uncovered, and his heart, I felt sure, still rising in prayers for me. I watched through blinding tears till his form faded from my gaze, and then, hastening on my way, vowed deeply and oft by the help of God to live and act so as never to grieve or dishonor such a father and mother as he had given me." Wow. That's kind of a goal, isn't it? Produce a child who, long after you're dead and gone, when they're of an age and they reflect on their life, they get to give that kind of a testimony of us. So I know that's what we all want in our hearts more than anything. And let's close in prayer that God will help us get that. Father, thank you for giving us the scripture, for not leaving us in darkness. And you've given us our spouses and our children. And Lord willing, for some here, you will give us spouses and children soon in your time. And we pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be faithful in the duties that are ours, and that we would find joy in doing what we know you've asked us to do. And it's a great thing when we are being obedient to it and we know that it pleases you and honors you. Help us never to lose sight of our basic duties when it comes to those precious souls that you put in our care. Help us to remember the things that we've learned from Ryle, to look upon our children's faces, and to look upon their souls and recognize that that part of them will live for eternity. May we labor to the end that each one of them would, in your time, be saved and brought into fellowship with you. Father, help us to always have hope, to hope all things and believe all things, and to trust you as we do our duties as parents. And may we encourage one another to that end. And we pray for that all of our children, all those that are with us now and those yet to be born, will call upon your name, that they be rooted and grounded in Scripture, and that they would love you all their days. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.